today as we look to the word of the Lord in Mark chapter number 5. And again, we say we're so thankful for all of you that are here with us today. God bless you. And I believe he will bless you even more before you leave this place. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 21, reading down through verse 24, and then skipping to verse 35. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Skipping to verse 35, picking up on this story again. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Now, while we have read Mark's rendition of this story, I want to draw one verse from Matthew's account of this incident in Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 24, because it says it this way: "He said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.'" Make room. And I want to preach to you for a little while today with the help of the Lord on this subject: make room for Jesus. Make room for Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for this great story of your miraculous power. And we are thankful to know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we believe in this place that if we will make room for Jesus in our lives, that you will again demonstrate your glory and power in our midst and in our hearts today. I pray that you'll bless every man and woman and young person here. God, anoint me to speak your word according to your will and confirm your word with signs following, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Make room for Jesus. Make room for Jesus. We live in a day and an age when people have room for a lot of things in their lives. They will make room for pleasures. They will make room for entertainment. They will make room for houses and land and wealth. They will make room for sin. But it's time today for us to make room for that which really matters most of all. And that is to make room for Jesus. We need to make room today for healing. Can I get a witness? We need to make room for victory. We need to make room for salvation. We need to make room for deliverance in this house today. I'm telling you that if we'll make room for Jesus, he's going to show up in our situation. Praise God. In our text that we have read, There was a ruler of the synagogue by the name of Jairus, who comes seeking the Lord on behalf of his 12-year-old daughter, who was sick even to the point of death. When I look at the story here, I find four things that Jairus did that brought an answer to prayer. And I want to share these with you right now. Four things that Jairus did that brought an answer to prayer. First of all, he came to Jesus. He didn't have this passive mindset that says, well, now, Lord, you know where I am. And if you want to bless me, you can come right back here to where I'm at and you can bless me. No. Jairus came to Jesus. He made the effort. He made the move towards God. The Bible tells us in the book of James chapter 4 and verse number 8 that if we will draw near to God, that he will draw near to us. Please notice how it proceeds. Please notice how it works. It's not God drawing near to you first. It's you draw near to God. You begin to pray. You begin to worship. You begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And when you make that move towards him, he is promised that he is going to draw near to you. After all, my friend, Jesus made his move when he went to the cross, when he took our place and he shed his precious blood to be our substitute. He made his move. It is our move now. It's time to step out. It's time to get in action and say, Lord, I'm coming to you. Praise God. And I want to tell you something. If you'll make that move to the altar, if you'll make that move in prayer towards God, he'll be there. I know the devil likes to put fear in people's minds, because I remember when I was sitting on a pew one day before I knew the Lord, and I felt God's Spirit dealing with my life, and they made the invitation for people to come up to pray. But the devil said, what about it if you step out there and there's nothing there? What about it if you step out and go up there for prayer? You're going to make yourself out to be a fool in front of everybody. But one day I finally got hungry enough for God, desperate enough for God, that I thought, I don't care what the devil tries to tell me, and I don't care what anybody thinks, but I'm going to step out in faith and believe that he's going to be there. And I want to tell you, friend, when I made that step out of my place and I began to walk that aisle to the altar, when I stepped out, I felt immediately the presence of the Lord that was wooing me, that was drawing me. And I want to tell you, friend, God will not disappoint you. When you'll step out, he'll be there. You make the first step, and he'll be in the second step. Draw near to God. The second thing that Jairus did was this. He humbled himself. For the Bible said in Mark chapter 5 and verse 22 that he fell at Jesus' feet. He stooped down. He kneeled down at the feet of the Master. You know, pride keeps many people from the victory that God wants them to have. It really is true. Some people have their nose so high in the air that they drown in a good rainstorm. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to come before him with humility. We need to see his greatness and our smallness. I remember several years ago when we made a trip out west, when our kids were little, and we were heading out to Colorado. And I remember going through the flatlands there and the boring area of Kansas and Nebraska, I think it was, and then all of a sudden, off in the distance, I thought it was clouds. But the closer that we got to it, I realized it was the tip of the mountain. And boy, we drove and drove and drove and drove. And I tell you what, when we got to the base of that mountain, how majestic and how great it was. When I was a long ways off, it looked so small. But when I got up close to it, it dwarfed me. It made me seem so small and insignificant compared to the vastness and the greatness of that majestic mountain. And so it is with God. When you are a long ways off from God, God doesn't seem so big. And you kind of see yourself as big as He is. But as you begin to draw near, as you begin to humble yourself and call upon God, and you draw near to God, the closer that you get to the mountain of His majesty, the mountain of His holiness, the smaller you are and the greater that He is. Hallelujah. And you realize how great is God. How awesome is God. But it'll only happen if you humble yourself. Amen. Put your pride aside. The third thing that Jairus did was he sought Jesus earnestly, according to verse 23 of Mark 5. He sought Jesus earnestly. I want to tell you that half-hearted prayer will never do the job. You know, our problem is today is that we've got it all backwards. We worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. No wonder sometimes we don't see the results that we would like to see. Hello. I said we worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. We need to get it all turned around and put it in the proper perspective today. We need to seek Jesus earnestly. We need some good old-fashioned importunity. That is a refusal to be denied. Like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel and said, "I will not let you go except you bless me." Like the man who came to his friend's house at midnight and knocked on the doors and said, "I need 3 loaves. I'm not leaving till I get my 3 loaves. We need to seek Jesus earnestly with all of our heart. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, God made this promise. He said, And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Not just a part of it, but when you put everything into it, then you will receive what you need from God. Jairus sought Jesus earnestly. The fourth thing that he did was he believed in the power of God. For he said to the Lord, "If you'll just come and touch my daughter, I know that she will live." Not maybe, not possibly, not could be. He said, "She will live." Folks, we've got to come before God with faith that believes that He is. Hebrews 11 and 6 said, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him." We've got to believe when we pray, it's going to do something. We've got to believe that when we call on Jesus, something great is going to take place. We must believe in the power of God. Amen. Your problem may be big, but I want to tell you, God is bigger than your problem. Praise God. Jairus had to wade through crowds. He had to wade on others. The reason that we had two separate readings for this story was because in the midst of Jesus going to Jairus's home, he was interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood. And you had that episode of healing before we pick up on the story again. So he had to wait. He had to endure interruption. But he believed that Jesus was going to touch her. And then the voice of negativism spoke in verse 35. "And while he was still speaking, Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You know what the implication was there? The implication was this. Well, there are some things that even Jesus can't do. Oh yeah, he can perform a few miracles, but he can't raise up a dead person. That was the implication. So don't bother him anymore, even though he can heal the sick, but this girl is dead. But friend, we need to understand that man's extremity is God's opportunity. When man says it's too late, then that's when God says, "All right, I'm going to go to work and I'm going to show you my power." Friend, today you may feel like you're in a dead situation. It may seem like there is no hope and there is no help. But you need to understand that we're talking about He who is the resurrection and the life, who is able to take dead situations and resurrect them and breathe life into that which seemingly is deceased. Hallelujah. So Jesus comes to the house. And verse 38 lets us know that here was a great multitude there. And minstrels and pipers. And in those days what they did was they hired professional mourners. They would have, it was the minimum that in every situation of a wake where someone had died, that there would be a minimum of two pipers and one mourner. And so you would have two guys or two people playing this mournful melody on their flute or whatever, their wind instruments, and then you'd have at least one person wailing. Oh! Oh! And they would chant the name of the dead person over and over and over. And when they got done with that, they would start chanting the name of other dead people that they knew. I mean, what an atmosphere. And Jesus walked into this situation of professional mourners. Can I just say something right here? God does not want professional worshipers. I said, God does not want professional worshipers. And I was talking, I mentioned about some folks, you know, they've been around the church long enough. They know the right time to raise their hand. They know the right time to clap. They know the right time to say amen. And they can go through the mechanics of it. My friend, God doesn't want us to be professional worshipers. He doesn't want something that just comes from our mouth. He wants something that comes from deep within us. John 4:23, that's why Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for reality. He's looking for sincerity. He's looking for people that out of the honesty of their heart are saying, "God, this isn't some kind of a show that I'm putting on, but this is real me. Lord, I love you. Lord, I worship you. You're my God. You're my Savior. You're my King." Something that's real. Hallelujah. He doesn't want professional worshipers. And they were making a lot of noise in this situation here in Mark chapter 5. And God's not just wanting noise. But the Bible does say make a joyful noise. There's a difference in noise and joyful noise. And I understand, you know, somebody said, "Well, you know, our worship is not supposed to be measured in decibels," and that's true. But God's not deaf, and God's not nervous either. Amen. The book tells me we're to love him with all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our strength. That means that you put everything into it. I'm telling you, all across this land, thousands of people will gather in professional football stadiums. And in some places, it may be very cold. But they'll have some of their people that have the colors and everything of their team painted on their chest. Guys, I'm talking about, we haven't got to the point where women are doing it, although I wouldn't doubt that that's next. And people will stand and cheer and rant and rave and scream and carry on for 2 hours or 3 hours today trying to cheer their team on. And sometimes the noise gets so loud that the quarterback has to say, and the players indicate to the crowd, cut it down, cut down on the noise. We can't hear the audibles. We can't hear the call from the quarterback of what play we're supposed to run because it's so loud in that stadium. Now, friend, if they can do that for a game that next year isn't going to mean anything, how much more should you and I put our all into worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and not be ashamed to make some noise, some joyful noise for the King? I think we ought to do it right now. Hallelujah. Lord, you're worthy. God, we will make room for you in our lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. And so, Jesus sees all the ruckus going on. And he said, what are you folks carrying on like this for? She's not dead, she's just sleeping. And the Bible said that they, in the King James it said, they laughed him to scorn. Or they ridiculed him. It literally means they got in his face and laughed at him. Now, I don't know about you. I've had people laugh at me before. But I don't get too thrilled about people getting right in my face and laughing at me. How about you? They got right in Jesus' face and laughed at him. Are you crazy? You're a lunatic. She's dead. Can't you see it? And here's what happened. Verse 40 said that he put them all outside. And again, this word here, it doesn't do it justice as it translates it into English. But it means, literally what happened was, it was a forceful expulsion. In other words, he pushed them out the door. He shoved them outside. He cleaned that place out of all the skeptics and all the unbelievers. He put them out. Get out of here. Get out. He might have kicked some of them out. I don't know. But forcefully, get out of here. And this is the neat truth about it, is that when you make room for Jesus, there's other things that are going to go. When you bring Jesus into your situation, unbelief is going to get forced out. Pride is going to get pushed out the door. Amen. Doubts. Some of the things that have held you bound, whether it's nicotine or alcohol or lying or negativism or whatever it might be that has had control in your life, when you invite Jesus in, those things are going to go out. Friend, I want to tell you what a rehab can't do for you, and what AA can't do for you, and what detox can't do for you. I'm telling you, when you make room for Jesus in your life, He can bring victory over these things. He can bring deliverance in your life. But the key is you've got to make room for Him. Make room for Him to come in. And our last scripture today from the book of Revelation chapter 3. As Sister Yackel comes to the piano, Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20. Let's stand together. The great invitation was made by the Lord. And He said this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." I don't know if you've ever seen the artist's conception of this scripture, but if you carefully notice the picture of Jesus, if you've ever seen the picture of Jesus knocking on the door, at least in one artist's conception, you will see that there's no door handle on the outside, but rather on the inside is where it has to happen at. And so you see, friend, it's a matter of you opening the door yourself. Jesus will never force His way in, but if you will open the door from the inside and say, "Come on in," He said, "I'm going to come into you, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to dine with you, and you with me." Make room for Jesus.